I want to draw your attention this morning to the Lord Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man, given to us in the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter and verses 19 to 31. This is a parable. It is not a piece of history. It's relatively easy to determine that. The Lord is drawing a picture here. It is an absolutely accurate picture, but we ought not to confuse it with a literal picture. We learn from the Bible itself that in the period of time between the death of the body and the resurrection which comes when the Lord Jesus returns, human beings live in a disembodied state. They do not have bodies. The bodies lie asleep in the ground. They live in the soul. And as you know, souls do not have tongues. They do not have hands. They don't get thirsty. These are images which the Lord is employing to teach us absolutely true and real things. And we understand it for that reason to be a parable. Now, there is a great deal of teaching like this about heaven and hell, which is not parabolic at all. It talks about fire and thirst and pain and misery. We are not denying that. We're really simply saying that the Lord Jesus was not intending to teach us about two human beings whom he happened to know and what their present state of affairs might be in the realm of the dead. Listen carefully and with an open heart as I read God's word to you. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. I'm a Jew. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son," and of course he was Abraham's son, Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed, "remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." There's a reason for this. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Next Lord's Day morning, I'm going to begin a series on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In our discussions, the elders have concluded that there would be of much of importance in such a study for our congregation at this particular time. But before beginning that, I want to give you a sermon on a topic that the Lord has put into my mind of late, and I want to remind you that it dovetails somewhat with the two sermons which I have most recently preached. 2 weeks ago, I preached to you on seeing the unseen and the importance of living by faith. And last week, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven." This passage, which the Lord Jesus teaches us and gives to us, is also directed to a group of people to whom he was speaking, who were at least prominently, which was at least prominently composed of Pharisees. If you'll notice the verses immediately preceding the beginning of this parable, you'll see that the Pharisees are present in his congregation and that the Lord is directing his remarks to them and to their errors. Last week, I pointed out to you that we are all like the Pharisees. And here in Luke 16, the Lord is speaking not to the Pharisees only, but he's also speaking to us in our so frequent Pharisaism. So let us listen with all due regard to this, which is God's word. But before we do, let us ask for God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we can hardly think of a passage in God's word which ought to stir us more deeply, move us more profoundly, or change us more permanently than this passage. And we pray that it will have that fruit for our own soul's sake, for the sake of the kingdom of God in this place, and for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning of the great necessity of our living our lives under the shadow of eternity, with an eye ever open to the world to come and to the everlasting destinies of men and women. This is a way of life utterly foreign to the society in which we live and move today as Christian people, and what is more, it is a way of life, I fear, increasingly foreign to the people of God. Several different things have prompted me to think of this so fundamental matter recently. First, the news, which has been full in recent days of the gathering storm of this horrifying virus, AIDS, which threatens to become a plague which man will be powerless to stop. I've been struck, as perhaps you have, with how utterly devoid of hope for the life to come and a world to come mankind is in the face of this killer, which has made once again our world, against all of its inclinations, think about death. And then my daughter Bryony just had a birthday, and a book was sent to her by a family member entitled Grandpa and Me. Alas, bad grammar is now getting even into the titles of books. A book which should have been entitled Grandpa and I. And the subtitle is We Learn About Death. And it is a story of a little girl who goes to visit her grandparents on a farm, and it's full, as many of books are today for children, of glossy color photographs of farm animals and so on. But the book ends with the girl then visiting her grandpa in the hospital and learning that he has grown gravely ill, and then a few weeks later learning that he had died. And it was written from a Christian point of view and was meant to give young children a perspective, a Christian perspective on death. And then finally, I've been at work on a short commentary on Hebrews and have been struck again how contrary is the perspective of that author to that of so many preachers and believers today. He says almost nothing about the present benefits of believing in Jesus Christ. His whole emphasis is thrown forward to the world to come and the life to come and how we must press on with faith in this world for the single reason that if we do not, we shall not inherit a place in the eternal city. Our day suffers from an almost complete preoccupation with the present and with the enjoyment of the present. Our economy rests upon, and it would immediately collapse if people did not insist upon enjoying immediately the pleasures of life which they really cannot afford. There have been other days very much like our own. Had you lived in Scotland around the year 1800, you would have found a church and a society not so different from that of America today. The religion of most of the people had for its chief article that God existed for the benefit of man. The society lacked what C.S. Lewis accused Rudyard Kipling of lacking, a doctrine of ends. There was no reckoning with the issues of death and eternity, of heaven and hell, of man's sin and God's just judgment. The great renewal of God's church in Scotland began in the year 1809, because that was the year in which an obscure Fifeshire minister by the name of Thomas Chalmers was converted. Chalmers had been a minister in that parish for 7 years, but all this time he had no knowledge of God or of salvation. His sermons were eloquent speeches about living well. But in 1809, he became seriously ill, and during the long confinement to which he was subjected as a result of that illness, he was awakened by the Spirit of God to the brevity of life and the immensity of eternity. And as soon as he was back in his pulpit, his congregation noticed a sense of seriousness which they had never found in him before. One said, quote, "The world to come cast an awful shadow over every sermon." Well, Chalmers was soon a professor of theology and teaching students of the likes of William Burns and William Cunningham and Horatius and Andrew Bonar and Robert Murray McShane. And every one of these men went out into the world and into their ministries convinced of nothing so much as the shortness of life and the magnitude of eternity. And in that spirit they lived, and in that spirit they preached, and the Scottish church was so transformed that by the 1840s, a visiting Anglican minister would write that this church was the nearest that he knew in the history of Christianity to the conditions of faith and life which prevailed in the days of the apostles. So let eternity weigh upon us. And so let us be in that way transformed, and our church transformed by the vision of the coming world. May its shadow descend upon this congregation and upon every heart in this congregation. And what will be the result of that? Only God knows. But we will be changed, and this church will be changed, and this town will be changed. Now, Christ's parable was not given to us to satisfy our curiosities about what lies beyond the grave. No, it has no other point than this: to awaken in us the awesome and overpowering significance of eternity and to the necessity of living our brief lives in this world for eternity's sake. This is a very difficult thing for us to do. The intrinsic difficulty of living by faith, so unnatural to us, with eyes and hands and ears, to live by faith and not by sight, is vastly compounded for us by the complete disinclination of our society to concern itself with the world to come. Even among an increasing number of members of our society, the unwillingness even to believe in a world or a life to come. That is why looking toward the east, setting our gaze on the world to come, is something which we cannot leave to take care of itself. It must be something we set about to do, something we put our minds to with all of our energy. Christ Jesus gives us the motivation to perform that difficult work in this parable, giving us at least three reasons why we must take pains and why we ought to be willing to take pains to live our lives under the shadow of the world and the city and the country and the destinies to come. The first is that our worldly status, our fortune in this earth, matters not at all to our destiny in the world to come. This rich man, we learn in verse 19, lived the life which was the fulfillment of the American dream. And though you do not want to admit it, the fulfillment of what is also far, far, far too much your dream and my dream. He had a very nice house, full of lots of expensive sound and video equipment. He drove a Mercedes, and his wife drove an expensive suburban station wagon that gets horrible gas mileage, but they didn't care because they could afford it. They had money in the bank, and they ate out frequently, but never at Denny's. They took their vacations in Aspen or the Riviera. He had a large IRA, and he didn't worry a bit about maintaining his lifestyle when he retired. He probably had a good many friends, at least in his economic group. He had some influence in local politics, and given the fact that the Lord is speaking to a company of Pharisees, he probably was a very active churchgoer, I suspect an elder. At any rate, his reputation was good. He was looked up to. But he did not live in accordance with God's word or in obedience to God's law. He did not reckon with the demands of God in his daily life. He knew this beggar, for he speaks of him by name in verse 24, but he did not deal generously with that beggar as God's law required him to do. He did not love him as he loved himself. He did not feel at all constrained by God's goodness to him to be in turn good and kind and generous and merciful to this poor and sick man who hung about his gate from time to time. The thunderous warnings of God's word regarding the judgment of God upon that sort of behavior did not weigh on this man at all. When those passages were read in the synagogue, he did not have ears to hear. He could not be diverted from the enjoyment of his pleasures. And now his life was over. And he had learned to his everlasting horror that, as John Bunyan put it, one hour in hell burns out all the pleasures of an entire life in this world. The poor beggar also died. And what fabulous moments those must have been for that man. In an instant, all the degradation and all the misery and all the hunger and the sickness and the despair and the depression and the deformity of his life was forgotten, and he found himself in a world great beyond his wildest dreams. He could look down and see the lot of others, and he said to himself, "It were a well-spent journey, though I had had to live seven times my miserable and pitiful life." The Lord's story is built upon this complete reversal. The rich man now in misery and the poor man in bliss. The short life of pleasure issuing in an eternity of pain. The brief life of heartache fulfilled in everlasting joy. Now the Bible teaches this solemn and solemnizing truth time and time and time again. The principles of the kingdom of God, by which eternal destinies are determined and eternal happiness, found or lost, are utterly different and utterly contrary to the principles of pleasure, ease, and fortune which prevail in this world. They have nothing whatsoever to do with one another. And this is the challenge which the Lord Jesus is ever laying before us. Will you trade temporary pleasures for everlasting doom, or will you, for my sake, invest that so difficult work of following me in a world of sin and with a heart of sin for an eternity of perfect satisfaction? What will it be? Moses and the prophets or the wisdom of the world? Just be sure you are well acquainted with what is at stake. Now, in the second place, the Lord motivates us to bring eternity home to our hearts and to live under its specter always by showing us that we cannot make up in eternity what we fail to do here. We all have within us a desire that it should be otherwise, and this hope has constantly asserted and reasserted itself in the history of the church and of Christian thought. Many of the Jews of Jesus' day believed the contrary of what Jesus explicitly teaches here, that there is a gulf between heaven and hell which cannot be crossed. Certain rabbis at that time taught that many who were consigned to hell for their sins, after suffering punishment for a time, and after being cleansed by that punishment, would then be brought to heaven forever. Origen, the great church father, about whom there is so much to admire, entertained the hope that finally in the far distant future, hell would be empty and heaven the habitation of all, even the devil. And these views eventually became the Catholics' doctrine of purgatory and the liberal doctrine of universal salvation. But, beloved, make no mistake, no such teaching ever once came from the mouth of our Savior or any of his prophets or apostles, and what they did explicitly and clearly teach leaves no room whatsoever for such an expectation. What fate awaits any person when he leaves this world will be and is to be his fate forever, whether it is heaven or hell. You see this in two ways. First, of course, there is the Lord's direct statement in verse 26 that the chasm between heaven and hell cannot be bridged. But in a more subtle way, I think we may see the unchangeable state of the lost also in the fact that the rich man has not been purified. He has not been changed by his experience of doom. Descending into hell had not made him good. It had not made him wise. He still does not understand. He doesn't even have the inkling of understanding. He does not seem at all to grasp what he has done to deserve this. He expects Lazarus still to run to do his errands for him. Twice he asks Abraham to have Lazarus run an errand for him, when he ought now to know that he is not worthy to tie that poor man's sandal or look him in the face, much less to send him on his errands. He does not yet seem to grasp the enormity of his sin or his guilt. He is bewildered. He's not repentant. What's done is done, the Lord Jesus says here, and the whole Bible agrees. What life has been lived must now receive either its reward or its punishment. What one has become in this world, now he must remain either a child of God by faith and repentance or a bondslave of the devil by sin and a hard heart toward God and man. And then finally, the Lord urges us to reckon every day of our lives with the world to come and the great issues of eternity by reminding us here how averse, naturally, men and women are to these eternal realities, how unnatural it is for them to reckon with them or to think about them or to live in the light of them. There are, of course, as you know, polls continue to prove this again and again and again, a vast majority of Americans who believe in a world to come, but hardly any of them live as though it made any difference whatsoever. The rich man as much admits in verse 30 that his relatives are not accustomed to weighing or attending to the Word of God. If only another preacher comes to them and gives them the message of the Word of God, he knows already that they will never pay attention, their hearts and their lives will not change. They were no doubt rich too. They were probably at this very moment thinking of how they would divide their dead brother's estate. What is more, like the rest of the Pharisees, they thought themselves secure in their salvation for no better reasons than that they followed the outward commandments of the rabbinic law and that they were Jews, sons of Abraham. They had no time to spare caring about a concern for another world. This one was occupying all of their energies. God would take care of their salvation. C'est son métier. It's his job. Even a miracle. Even a resurrection. Excuse me. Wouldn't divert their single-minded determination to enjoy the pleasures of this world. Why? A Lazarus did come back to these very Pharisees. They saw him with their own eyes, and then they crucified the Lord of glory. But then, we do not need to read this parable about an unknown family of well-to-do Jews to know how averse men and women are to living for the world to come. The truth of that lies deep down in your heart and in mine. You and I can and do live for days without reckoning with eternity, without measuring our behavior or establishing our priorities according to what is of everlasting importance, and without reckoning with the judgment day of God and the unchanging and unchangeable verdict which he will then pronounce upon our words and our deeds. Far too much we are like that rich man and his Pharisaic family. Far too much we do live as though this world and this life would go on forever. As though the life to come were not bearing down upon us and soon would overtake us. Far too much we act as though our behavior, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, our love for the brethren in his name, our faithfulness at speaking for Christ in the world, as though all we do or do not do in this life does not fix forever the rewards which God will grant us in his judgment day. But though far too much we share the rich man's sins, though far too much we give way to indifference about that which ought to weigh heavily upon us every moment of our lives in this world, we, most of us, have something that rich man did not have. We have, by faith, righteousness with God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, peace of conscience, and the firm hope of everlasting glory. He may have cast eternity behind his back and out of his mind, in large part because the prospect was frightful to him, because in the deepest part of his being he had no confidence of acceptance with God, and was subject to the fear of death all of his life because of his sins. But not so with us, brothers and sisters in Christ. We have no such reason not to look toward the east every day that we live in this world. For in Christ we have an inheritance that can never perish, kept in heaven for us. We have every reason to long for and to hope for and to rejoice in the prospect of a life to come. Now, beloved in Christ, I have told you absolutely nothing this morning which you did not already very well know. That is not your problem, and it isn't mine. No, our sin is not taking that so well-known truth into our hearts and opening our hearts to its impression and letting that so solemn fact work its way out into our thinking and our speaking and our living. How foolish and how wrong it is of us to have the truth and such wonderful and terrible truth as this, and to live as though we did not. To know the truth, but not to live by that truth, all the more when the world around us rushes headlong toward an eternity, utterly unmindful of its consequences. And how different our lives would be, how utterly and how magnificently different, if only we would constantly, every day, reckon with eternity and with the unchanging and unchangeable lot of all men, ourselves and our neighbors, in that world to come. Every day, if only every day, we would see the rich man in the face of our neighbors and our friends who do not know Christ and his grace and his salvation, and if every day we would see the poor man in his bliss, so to strengthen ourselves as we must in this world struggle and strain to serve Christ faithfully, and find ourselves often in that spiritual battle, sick of heart and poor in spirit. When you were born, I think a sand glass was made in heaven with your name written on it, and into that glass God put just the amount of sand which he had determined for you. Whether it was filled to run out after just a few years or after many years, or not until 70 years or even 80 years, only God knows. But the sand in your glass has been steadily running out ever since. And under that name, under your name, on that sand glass is written all that God would give you an opportunity to do in this world, and all the reward and all the eternal blessing and station which he stands ready to pour out upon your head on the great day of his judgment, when our eternal fortunes are fixed and made known. Now, my friends, if this truth does not move us, if this truth, that there is a sand glass before God with your name upon it, running out day and night, I say, if this truth does not stir us and affect us and change us and impel us to serve and to obey with all of our hearts, then surely we are past being moved at all by any truth. God, fight we not within a cursed world whose very air teems thick with leagued fiends? Each word we speak has infinite effects. Each soul we pass must go to heaven or hell. And this, our one chance through eternity, to drop and die like dead leaves in the brake. Be earnest, 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 mad if thou wilt. Do what thou dost as if the stake were heaven, and that thy last deed ere the judgment day. Alexander White, one of my life's heroes, chose for the motto of his life the Latin phrase, nulla dies sine linea, no day without the end, no day without reckoning with the end. Richard Baxter exhorted his readers, study frequently and study thoroughly this one word, eternity. Beloved brethren, follow White and obey Baxter. Fix your eye upon your own hourglass, running out so steadily there in heaven, and upon the rich man and then upon the poor man, and do not take your gaze away from them as long as it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. And do not take your sight away from that trickling sand or from heaven and hell until you say each day to yourself, I do not know, I do not know which to prefer, to die and go to Christ in heaven and join that poor Lazarus and the rest, now so happy and so fulfilled and so satisfied, or to remain here to do the work of my Father in heaven, to save others from the fire and to store up more treasure in heaven. But this I know, and will always know so long as eternity casts its solemnizing yet wonderful shadow over my life. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen.